Let me open us with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father our God, we do thank you. We love your word. We love the way that you have revealed to us your character, your nature, your person, your plan, your sovereignty. And we see those things on full display as we begin to look into the covenants that you have made in the past and how all those have rolled up into the covenant that we enjoy today. We just pray you give us wisdom and insight and deep appreciation and a sense of worship as we consider these things this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So just a brief review of what we looked at last time, reworded a little bit so you don't get too bored. So we saw, first of all, that the Bible explicitly refers to the new covenant, that exact terminology, in a number of passages, and we actually turned to each one of those and took a quick glance last week. And the Bible builds a lot of theology and makes a lot of application of it. And I mentioned also there, besides the explicit references of new covenant, there are many passages I believe allude to the new covenant by a different terminology. So it's talked about a great deal. And I asserted last time that a proper understanding of a new covenant and the implications of all that will help us do a better job of rightly understanding and applying the Word of God, first of all. And we turn to some passages where clearly there are commands that are given in each of the covenants throughout all ages and would be applicable to us today. And then we turn to some other passages where Christians would clearly say, well, no, that was a command God gave. It was a serious command. We didn't know about it, but we're not obligated to that. We look at things like offering animal sacrifices and certain food restrictions and things like that. And then we look at some passages that are not so easy to sort out for Christians a lot of times. And we talk about a passage on tattoos and things like that. And you know, these are passages that Christians wrestle over. And I think understanding the covenants of the Bible and New Covenant theology will help us, I think, make better decisions about those kinds of things. And then the last thing, though not least, I think that a proper understanding of the New Covenant will help us appreciate and make sense of the unfolding of God's sovereign plan of redemption as it was progressively revealed in the Scriptures. God is in the process of, has from the beginning been in the process of revealing himself to man in progressive ways. And we saw that happened outside of Scripture for at least probably the first 3,500 years or so of human history. And then with the coming of the law and Moses and the Israelites and then it's just gone from there. We've been given Scripture, and Scripture's been added to progressively over time, and then we've been given the person of Jesus Christ incarnate and his apostles and the New Covenant and the New Testament. And so we have the fullest revelation of all, and we're very blessed in that regard. And so as we understand the New Covenant, where we sit today, how that positions us in relation to all that's gone before, it gives us a really good appreciation of the broad sweep of what God is doing and has done throughout time. I told you last week, kind of gave you a general overall outline. I want to just quickly put that in front of you again as we start to take off here this morning. I told you the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the major covenants in the Bible. So we're going to talk, the study is New Covenant theology. We're going to talk an awful lot about the New Covenant, as the Bible does. But I think before we get there, we need to back up the truck a little bit. And we need to talk about covenants, what they are. And we need to talk about some of the other covenants that preceded and led to and fold into the New Covenant. So that's what we're going to start to do this morning. And then once we get through that, probably take just a couple weeks, we're going to look at how the New Testament compares and contrasts the major covenants. And particularly, it compares and contrasts a number of them with the New Covenant. And that will probably take a good chunk of time, because we're gonna get into some exegesis of some New Testament passages, and maybe a few old, as we go through that section, and see what the scriptures say for themselves. And this will, of course, raise questions. People trying to sort things out, put things together. And I'm going to try to anticipate some of those and ask those questions of myself, so to speak, and then answer them. And then, of course, we, as always, at the end of each class, we give you a chance to raise questions on a regular basis. But this will be just questions that, I anticipate someone might have, even if you didn't think of it right off the bat. So, and we may add to that, you know how I do in a study, I think of other things. One thing I thought about adding to it is maybe at the end do a little bit of a comparison with some of the, I don't know if I want to use the word, competing theological positions that look at this whole idea differently. Like I mentioned last week, covenant theology, the Reformed or Presbyterian kind of outlook. Talk to you a little bit. We're going to mention that already and talk about it a little bit, but maybe go into that just a little bit more, just so you get a good understanding of what people who take that perspective think, how they think about things, and what their rationale is, and how they arrive at their view, even though I disagree with it. It's helpful for all of us to know those things. And we might even take a quick look at dispensationalism, because that's another sort of a competing system. It has some both those systems have some overlap with what we're going to cover here, but then there's some areas where there are differences, so that may be something we had. But for now, let's start with the covenants in the Bible. And even before we start with that, we need to talk about what we're using this term covenant, like everybody knows what it means. It is an English word, but what does it mean? So let's just start with an English dictionary. That's not where you go ultimately to discover what a word means in the Bible, but it's a good place to start, since the translators apparently thought it was a good word to use. So if I crack open an English dictionary, look up the word covenant, I'm going to see something like you find in World Book Dictionary, a solemn agreement between two or more persons or groups to do or not do a certain thing. Pretty straightforward. It's almost like the term agreement or maybe contract or something like that. But I think one of the nuances that looms very heavy in the background of a covenant is that it's a solemn agreement. There's a solemnity about it, a seriousness about this kind of agreement. And it's built on the idea in the ancient world. As kings would move into areas militarily, they would defeat an army and take over an area, and they would establish agreements with the conquered people. And this was very important. I've been reading, in fact, I've just been recently reading, just for recreation or information, a new book that's out. I think it's called The Velvet Rose. L. Muller recommended it. And it's talking about the history of the world from a little bit different perspective, but talked about how Alexander the Great, I think we're all, if any of us that are familiar with Western civilization, know Alexander the Great conquered a vast swath of part of Europe and much of Asia, and he was a very young man, and his army just swept through, and they didn't just go through and defeat armies and then leave everybody in the dust. They actually established control of those areas and pulled them into a large empire of sorts. And I was just wondering, how does somebody do that? How do you take and maintain control, especially? And one of the things this book was pointing out, and I've read this before, but when someone like Alexander the Great would move into an area, he would set up government all over again. And quite often, in the government that he set up before moving on, he would include a lot of the people who had already been there, maybe already been in leadership. One difference was, now you're going to be loyal to me. And so in setting up that kind of arrangement as he moves on, he's going to put in place certain agreements, a covenant that would say, okay, here's the way it's going to work. First of all, I'm going to do certain things for you. There's some benefits for you in this. I'm going to offer you military protection. If you're overrun by some other army or something like that, I'm going to send my troops back to help. I'm going to open up avenues of trade that may not have been open to you before because of the conquest that we're doing further on. or have already done, etc. In return, I expect loyalty, and I expect taxes to be paid to me, and so forth. So they're just, and if you don't, here's what's going to happen to you. Okay. So this is where, and these things could be presented to the leadership and to the people. And this is what we're, this is how it's going to work. So that was kind of the idea historically of covenants, and there's a lot written on it. It gets rather technical. There's the scholars have divided covenants into different categories. I don't remember the exact terminology, although when I see it, I go, oh, that's right. And there's debate about, does the word covenant in the Bible look like this kind of covenant or that kind of covenant? We're not going to get into that kind of detail. I think the public truth be known, there are elements of all those things that are found in the biblical covenants. So that's just some historical background to give you sort of a sense of where this term was picked up from before its use in Scripture. So then we look at how the term is specifically used in the Bible, and I've just picked up a couple of writers to help us with that. Most of you, I think, are probably, if you're not, I recommend you get familiar with Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a fairly modern systematic theology, covers the gamut of Christian doctrine and biblical teaching, and on balance does a pretty good job. And Grudem's a good writer, a good speaker. He gives this definition in his systematic theology. He says, a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. And so you see here, you don't notice who the main actor is. It's God. And it's an agreement. And we can still keep in mind the solemnity, the solemn agreement idea. And God's given conditions. This is what you're going to do. This is how it's going to be. Here's what I'm going to do. This is going to benefit you in some ways. But here's what you're going to do. Another writer I quote from here, this is a book by Zaspel and Wells called New Covenant Theology. And I recommend it. It's a good book on this subject. And he'll cover things from an angle, and he'll go into depth on some things that I may or may not cover in the course. So it would be a good complimentary read if you wanted to pick it up. In fact, I think some of you, Paul, you read it, right?
Yes,
sir. I think, yeah. So did you think you like it, or do you think it's...
I actually loaned it out.
Okay. Good. Here's what he says. He said, the covenant given by God is imposed on men. It is entirely from God. Men have no part in any negotiation over it, but it contains stipulations about their conduct, and it may also include penalties for disobedience. So you can see some overlap with what Grudem has said, but he's stressing, which Grudem clearly implied, God's the one that sets the terms. God's the one that defines what the covenant's going to be. Here's what you're going to do. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what I'm going to do, and so forth. So there's kind of a basic working definition, if you will, of covenant, and then particularly covenant as applied to the Bible. So at this point, the next thing I want to do is, let me look a little bit further. A covenant is made between God and a specific group, a specific person or group of people. So the giving of a covenant often included a solemn ceremony that involved animal sacrifices, a pronouncement of curses that would accompany the violation of the covenant. And I didn't put it on there, but oftentimes there would be a sign for the covenant. So the basic covenant that you see as it occurs in the Bible tends to involve these kinds of elements. Not always, every case, but just generally speaking. And I thought it'd be a good idea for us to look at how this plays out. What does this look like? And to do that, we're going to look at an exchange that took place over one of the major covenants, which we're going to look at in more detail later, the covenant between God and Abraham. And if you recall, God, the approach of God to Abraham is first recorded in Genesis 12, and then there's some chapters along the way where that's fleshed in a little more, and God gives more information. And this is, I think, about the second time or so, that God appears to Abraham and institutes his covenant in chapter 15. I just wanted to read just a little bit of the text just to give you a flavor for how this works. So Genesis 15:1 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" So God appears to Abram. It's in a vision. And he's telling him not to be afraid. Anybody that's in the presence of God is going to be afraid. Most people, even the greatest of godly men, we see in Scripture on their face when they get in the presence of God. God said, "Don't be afraid." And he begins by telling them there's going to be some benefit that will come to you. "I'm to be your shield." What does that mean? What does a shield do? Protection, right? So he's saying, "I'm going to offer you protection. Reward. There's going to be some benefit to you in what I'm proposing." So I drop down to verse 7. Again, you can read the whole text on your own later. I'm just kind of giving you the highlights. God goes on and says to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So God not only says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to do good things. But in fact, I've already done good things. I brought you out of this land. And I'm giving you this beautiful land that's now before you. And you can see that. So you already know my faithfulness to you." And so Abram responds and he says, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it?" So Abram, he's afraid. He's hearing good things, but he's looking for assurance from God. God doesn't particularly owe it to him, but Abram's asking for it. He would like it. Right? And we as human beings like assurance. I just purchased a car yesterday, and a little nervous about putting a lot of money down on the car. What if the car blows up, 2 months from now, and we're back in the same old box again? So I bought an insurance policy to cover maintenance. Because how do I know? How can I be assured? This car's going to be okay after a while. So kind of like the flavor or the sense of which Abraham's asking this question, I think. So in verse 9, God says to him, God answers this question with a ceremony. And it's quite a vivid ceremony. It's easy to read, but I want you to try to visualize what's being described here. This is gory. This is stark. God says to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old." It's a female cow that hasn't calved yet, usually. "A female goat, 3 years old. A ram, 3 years old. A turtle dove. And a young pigeon." He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Now, I just said in a simple sentence, think about what was involved in taking these animals and killing them. They probably put up a fight. There was probably a lot of noise. There was obviously a lot of blood. And then this is really gory. They're cutting these animals up and cutting them in half. I don't know if some of you probably are hunters and have seen this process. Maybe it doesn't upset you too much. But someone who's not seen that, who's used to just buying meat in the supermarket with cellophane over it, and you don't know there's a bloody process involved even in the meat that we eat. And I've known people who have gone on hunting trips for the first time and it just turned their stomach when they watched somebody cleaning out a deer or something like that. It's gory. So this is gory ceremony that God commands be done. So you got these bloody animal parts laying out, one half over here, one half over there, and cut it like a pathway down the middle. The birds of prey come down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Anytime you have roadkill or any kind of dead animal, here come the birds of prey. And some people think this sort of symbolizes that in the future, even though God's going to have this agreement to protect Abram and so forth, the Israelites are going to have to fight their enemies from time to time. Maybe that's reading it too much, but it goes on. It says, okay, so here's the ceremony. He says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." So it's a very foreboding kind of a scene here. The bloodiness of it, the darkness of it, the fearfulness of it. And skip down to verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces. And I think most biblical writers agree, and I'm of the opinion as well, that the light and the flaming torch and the smoking fire part are symbolic of God Himself. Maybe like the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke that you saw that trailed the Israelites around in the desert when they were on the Exodus. So God is sort of symbolically walking between these pieces of dead animals. So what is the point of that? Well, typically when these covenants were made, there was often a sacrifice like this, and something horrible was done to some animals. And usually what would be said, though it's not recorded for us in this text on this particular occasion, usually what would be said was something like, "May it be done to me what was done to these animals if I don't keep my word." That's the idea, right? So you're looking at like, wow, I wouldn't want that to be done to me. We're going to keep our word here. Of course, those who's keeping their word, though, it's God. Abraham doesn't walk between the animals. He's in a sleep. God knocks him out. And God alone walks through those pieces to show that He is the one that's going to keep these promises. And He begins saying, "Through your offspring I will give this land," and He goes on from there. So I just want to give you kind of a sense of how there was often ceremony involved in the making of some of these covenants, and the solemnity of it, the goriness of it sometimes, and just to give you an idea of the seriousness of the whole thing. Okay, so a covenant was often accompanied by a sign that served as a symbol and future reminder of the covenant. And I believe there are two types of covenants, generally speaking. There's a conditional covenant where I will do this if you do that. And then there are unconditional covenants where, of course, in the case of God giving a covenant, God says, "I'm going to do this, period. I'm going to do this." And there's nothing said that needs to be done for that to happen. Now, I add in here, because there are some speakers and people in modern times who have done a lot of writing on New Covenant theology or subjects like it, and sometimes they kind of question this kind of categorization, think it's a little oversimplified, and sometimes it can be, so I would add this little caveat. Sometimes a covenant can have both conditional and unconditional aspects to it. But I still think it's worth noting, and I still think that most of the covenants generally have one flavor or the other. So I'm going to keep saying that, even though there might be some people out there who would say otherwise, and that's fine. All right, now we're to the place where I got ahead of myself a few minutes ago. I thought we were. We're going to talk about, I'm going to just give you, what are the major covenants in the Bible? How many of y'all want to take a shot at it? I'm going to tell you, there's five covenants I think are major. There are a number of other covenants, but how many do you think you could name off the top of your head? I'm going to put them up here, but just see if everybody's awake this morning and see how much you know. Anybody want to throw some ideas out there? Okay, we got the Abrahamic because we just looked at that one. What?
Noah.
Okay, Noah, that's two.
David. Davidic.
Okay, that's three. If I don't hear you, say it again because I'm by half deaf, so I don't always hear you.
Edamic for Eden and Adamic for Adam.
Okay, Adamic. Some people think there is an Adamic covenant, and I understand why they think that. I won't teach that there is one because the word's never used. But sometimes people say, yeah, but the concept's there. I mean, obviously God came to Adam and laid some things down. If you do this, I'm going to do that. And so that's kind of a covenant, isn't it? And I'd have to say, yeah. But since it doesn't call it, well, I'm going to be a stickler and say, I'm not going to list it. But, you know, so just so you know.
But just to follow up on that, I know some people teach a creation covenant, but they say it's basically the covenant with Noah is a renewal of that covenant.
Yeah. Yeah, the most recent Wellam, right? Is that what you're thinking of? Yeah. He makes that case, and he goes back and tries to show, look how many parallels there are between creation and so forth. And it is interesting. But I still end up walking away going, yeah, but it doesn't say that. So, okay. Not, so I've gotten three that I'll go with. Any more?
Moses.
What is it?
Mosaic.
Okay, that's four. And, of course, the last one, you can't forget that. The new, right? Okay, so those are the covenants. So you all guessed them? You're good. You didn't even need this. Noahic, I'm putting them in order here, Abrahamic, Mosaic. And note that in the New Testament, the Mosaic sometimes referred to, often referred to, in fact, as the Old Covenant. Because by that time it was. And it's in contrast to the New. Then there's the Davidic Covenant. And then the New Covenant. And of course, we actually went through all those passages last week just briefly. And we'll be revisiting all of them. Now, there are other covenants in the Bible. In fact, some have even tried to say maybe it should be included. I think there's a covenant with Phinehas and a covenant with Salt and some other ones that, you know, are much more obscure. But I wouldn't see calling them major. That's just a judgment call. I think these weigh heavy in terms of the scriptural flow of things. And these are covenants that are called covenants and are referenced back to and compared with. So I see them as major and worthy of us spending time on them. And so what we're going to do, starting this morning, we're just going to start with the Noahic. We're going to take each one of these covenants, and I'm just going to give you kind of a flyby of each of the covenants. And just to kind of get a sense of what the covenant was, what it involved, what was the sign, what was... And we're going to read some of the passages, not all of them, but some of the major texts that describe the covenant, call it a covenant, just to get our feet wet, if you will. And then as we progress through our study, some of the covenants we're going to explore in great depth, obviously the new covenant we're going to. And in the process of comparing new with old, or new with Abrahamic, we will bring out a lot of details about those covenants that we don't cover in our flyby. So the first walkthrough is just to get everybody sort of exposed to the big picture. So let's start that. We'll start with the Noahic, like I said, and we'll pick up with the others in the weeks to follow. So the Noahic covenant, the giving of it, is found primarily in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Again, that's not to say it's every text that's included, but that will be certainly the major text, the go-to place to go see this covenant laid out. So I just cite a little bit of it here and set the context here, set the table. Noah and his family have been on the ark with the animals for a period of about a year or so, and the flood has come and gone, destroyed everything, all flesh on the earth, except for the people and the animals that were saved in the ark. The ark comes down on dry land. God tells Noah to come out and bring the animals and your family with you. And then God starts talking to Noah about what's going to be happening now. And this is part of what he tells him. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." So here he's given the extent of this covenant that he's about to make. You, your offspring, and every living creature that's with you. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. You remember, if you go back to Genesis 6, it talks about how God looked down on the earth. I think he uses language like he was sorry he made man, because there was just so much sin. The earth was filled with sinning human beings, which is what we have been from the very beginning, starting with Adam. And God saw this, and this sin was excessive, as it is with human beings, and developed. And God said, "That's it. Judgment's coming." And he wipes out every living thing except for Noah and his family and the animals. Well, if God was going to... This is going to happen all over again if God didn't make his promise. Because humanity's going to do that. The point's been made. And so God's saying, "Okay, I did this." He did it to make a point. He did it to make judgment that was just and right and should be made every time. But he doesn't. He shows grace. And I'm not going to do this again, at least not with water. Now, he is going to burn everything with fire in the end, and that's going to be the end. But never again. He's not going to just keep wiping things out and having big floods and all that. Then God said, this is the sign of a covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So you remember I mentioned a minute ago that oftentimes with a covenant, most of the time actually, there's usually some kind of a sign, some kind of a symbol, a reminder, something sort of emblematic. It's almost like the way we use icons now. We should very much relate to this. One of the things I've noticed about, I just like to observe things like, I think about artwork, and you go back and look at something that was written like in the late 1800s or early 1900s, detailed artwork and wording and just go back and look at some of the books that were written back in long titles and everything like that. And in our age, everything's a snapshot. It's a symbol. It's an icon. It's a, you know, that kind of a thing. And it becomes simpler and simpler. I keep thinking, can they make it any simpler? You know, emojis or something, you know. So that's what a sign is in a covenant. In this case, the sign, is he calls it a bow, or it's referring to the rainbow. And verse 14 says, when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this. I don't want to spend too much time on it. Just mention it since we're here. Some people have said, well, wait a minute. There's a rainbow every time it rains. Does that mean it never rained prior to the flood? And some people have actually, you know, come up with that idea. And it has some plausibility to it. I'm not sure I agree that that's necessarily the case, but there's some thinking along that line. If there was rain before the flood, which I suspect there probably was, it's just a mention of something like rain in the garden even. But then it's not that it's the first time a rainbow ever appeared. It's just that God took an existing symbol and gave it special significance. So it's from now on, when you see this rainbow, which happens every time it rains, just be thankful that that rain, however destructive it might have been, and we've had some pretty destructive rains even in Arkansas here recently, however destructive it might be, it's not going to be like the one that they just went through. And it's an occasion for thanks to God. And that rainbow is just a reminder of that fact. So that's how I would see it, without having to get balled up in the first rainbow that ever appeared and all that kind of stuff. It says, the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And again, mention in passing, since we're here, secular outlook today wants to take the first 11 chapters of Genesis and just say they just didn't happen, or just it's a fairy tale, or it's symbolic, or they don't want to believe it. But, I mean, the language is clear. And again, you either believe the Word of God or you don't. But when it says, you know, it destroyed all flesh, and there's other passages that we don't quote here that talk about covered all the high mountains under heaven, and some people say, well, that's just a local flood where all the local animals died. Well, okay. But he said he's never going to do it again. I think there have been some local floods where all the animals, local animals died, but there's never been one that killed everything. So, got problems trying to play games with the Word of God. I think we just need to take it in a straightforward way. Verse 16, when the bow's in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, what we say here, God has amnesia, you know, like, oh, that's right. I was just about to wipe everybody out. I saw that rainbow. I forgot. You know, that's not what's being said here, obviously. It's just a way of God saying, it's for the people. It's kind of, remember a while ago when we quoted Abraham, or I gave you an illustration of me wanting insurance on my car. It's just assurance that God is good, and he has made this gracious promise. He did not have to make this. God really, we really deserve to be wiped out every time we sin, completely, and put in hell. And God has said, eventually, of course, that will either come to pass and you'll be saved by Christ, but in the meantime, I'm not going to wipe out the earth again. And that's a gracious thing, and he's promising that here. And when you see that rainbow, it's an occasion to give thanks about that. So verse 17, God says to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. A lot of repetition in what's said here, and I think it's for emphasis. And so we don't forget, so we remember. We're prone to forget things. So God doesn't have amnesia, but we do. That's why we have these things like the bow and repeated language. All right, so let's just kind of draw this together. This is kind of how we're going to do each one of these. I'm going to just read some of the major texts, portions of text, make comments, and then just try to draw it together. Maybe even get your help to make sure we're kind of remembering this stuff. So I would describe the Noahic covenant like this. I have described it like this: a divine promise to never again destroy the entire earth and kill all living things with a flood. That's the basic covenant. So, type, and here I'm referring to conditional or unconditional. Can we say? What do you think?
Unconditional.
I'd say unconditional. I didn't see any conditions. Like, now, Noah, as long as you guys behave yourself, I'm not going to do it. But, you know, you guys start doing that sinning thing again. Forget. I mean, Noah was sinning very shortly after the flood. He got drunk. And mankind is just, and the Bible records this very faithfully. We are just loaded down with sin. God's going to do this regardless. And it didn't depend on anything that anybody did. No conditional language that I saw. So I have no qualms calling this an unconditional covenant. Made with whom? We just saw it, but just to get some back feedback from you. Who's it made with?
Noah.
What's that?
Noah, offspring, and every creature.
Yep, Noah, offspring, and every creature. So that's all humanity, because that's we all come from Noah. We all come from Adam. We all come from Noah, too. And then all the living, all flesh. And, of course, what's the sign? Y'all know.
Rainbow.
There you go. Just try to keep everybody awake, you know. I know it's very hard to stay awake in this class. All right. Questions? Oh, wow, I threw them all up at once. Okay, good. okay, so here's some things. Just, again, I like to ask questions. I don't like to ask questions. I've been asked sort of quiz-like questions like, what's the answer to this? These aren't those kind of questions. These are more like reflective questions or to get your sense of a general flow of things and maybe even give you an opportunity to raise concerns you have or appreciations you have or what have you. So, like, question number one, before this class, were you familiar with the idea of a covenant and how covenants were established in ancient times? Maybe some of you already knew it, and maybe you could say, yeah, I was pretty familiar there. Somebody may say, I never even heard of that. That's interesting. Are you surprised by the fact that the major covenants are so central to the Bible's message and God's dealings with man? Now, I've asserted this, and I'm starting to show you this, but you know, I've yet to prove it completely. But I can tell you, and you just go, just get a concordance, look up the word covenant alone, not to mention things that may mean covenant without using the term. And you're going to just see passage after passage after passage after passage. We look at a lot, you know, all the ones explicitly mentioned new covenant last week, but you start including all the other covenants, and there's a lot of verbiage in the Bible dedicated to this, and a lot of really structural type things are given. It's not just they're not just sideline type things; they're main big picture kinds of things. So I see the covenants and the understanding of them as being very central to the Bible's message. And if you buy that, the next question seems like a bit of a no-brainer, but I ask it just to, again, generate some thought. Do you think it's important to have an understanding of covenants, especially the major ones, in order to rightly understand your Bible? What do you think? Or, again, these are just questions I try to throw out there that you could attract or run on, but if you have something else you want to comment on or something else you want to say, this is an open forum. This is where I kind of turn it over to the class and say, what do y'all think? Or ask me questions or say something or whatever. Thoughts?
I guess several years ago I started hearing more about the different covenants and dispensationalism and stuff. When you read through the Bible, after learning that, it starts to stick out. You're like, man, I didn't know that was there. And you start to see the Bible written in these sections almost. Like,
yeah.
Just these, I don't know, they start it makes sense. You can just see it.
Yeah.
And it, like, well, that makes more sense now that you realize that that covenant was for these people in that time, and this covenant was for these people in that time, and then here's how some of them, they overlap each other, and they one leads to the next one.
Yes.
And how you read the New Testament, and it's was based on something that's previously happened or a previous covenant. You begin to see that how it all kind of connects and fits together a lot more.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's kind of been my experience with it too. And you mentioned dispensationalism, and that's one place where, you know, what we're going to be saying here overlaps with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism does go back and see kind of major divisions going on in the history of mankind. So they got that right. But they use the term dispensation, and it's a term that's not used in the Bible. I've seen them try to derive it out of it. I think it's like a passage in Acts where it talks about times and seasons, and there's a word that comes from a word that same word as dispensation or something. But I just think if the Bible uses this term covenant so often, why don't we use that, you know, instead of dispensation? Now, dispensationalists then go on and do a lot of other things that are outside the purview of even what we'll even look at. They're very oftentimes very focused on future prophetic type things and complex systems that involve, you know, raptures and tribulations and pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, millennial, post-pre-millennial, you know, it goes on. And it's all different flavors of it. But just in terms of seeing major segmentation going on within the history, that's a place where we would overlap with dispensation. And that part's always made sense to me as far as dispensations go. Helps explain why we don't offer animal sacrifice anymore, or why we don't feel required to restrict ourselves on certain foods or even observe a Sabbath day or something like that. Michon, I'll come back here so I can hear your question better.
Yeah, I had two quick things. First of all, I don't want a rabbit trail, but as far as dispensationalism, just to do like a devil's advocate kind of thing, I could see where perhaps somebody would say that the word itself, in order to definitionally understand, would maybe be comparable to the fact that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's used now in order to have an understanding of something.
Right.
Just to say that, I don't know. There's that, and there's also the fact that, for me, I want to understand how this applies, not as simply somebody being able to perhaps say, well, that's an interpretational difference.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want to know, okay, well, I want to flesh this out to understand, well, here's where these other understandings, the Presbyterian understanding or the dispensational understanding, here's where those are not right, and this isn't simply a, well, that's just how you interpret
right.
the information that's there.
Right.
And so I'm just...
Yeah.
Throwing out there me, this is where I'm coming from in this,
sure.
to look at this, to want to go, okay, hold on, I want to think also from those other perspectives so that I understand this even more completely, and I am perhaps also understanding what arguments are going to come up against it, what arguments are others going to make, and that I would understand how to answer those questions.
That's good. Yeah, two really good thoughts or observations. The idea about a term does not have to exist in the Bible for it to be a description of something that truly is in the Bible, and you use the example of Trinity. And I actually did that last week, and I didn't do it again this week, but no, that's fine. you know, I concede that point wholeheartedly. It's just that, like I said a minute ago, since we do have a term that does appear in the Bible to describe this phenomenon, by all means, let's go ahead and use the term that exists in Scripture, since it's there. And when you do come up with a concept that's not in Scripture, you have to, the burden of proof is on you to show that the concept really does exist if that word's not there. Which, you know, like with the Trinity, we would do that. The cults will try to, you know, say, oh, it's not there, and we say, yeah, well, really it is, you know. So, yeah. And then the other thing about contrasting and comparing, and yeah, we don't want to come out of here with, well, this group says that and this group says that, and so you just kind of, you know, see what you think. I hope to be, you know, more affirming than that. I think the Scriptures are clear, just like what I've talked about at one point in the lesson about, you know, the secular view of Genesis 1 through 11. Well, there are a lot of Christians that believe sort of a secularized view, and think they're wrong. You know, they're still Christians, but I just think they're wrong on that. So we have to decide, are we going to take the Word of God seriously? And of course, most Christians would say, yes, I will. But then we have to decide, well, then what are you going to do with this and this and this and this? And so we'll do all that comparison. And that's why I thought I might go ahead and include the other systems in more detail as a part of something we do on the end. So
I appreciated that you pointed out, as you classified the covenants, you mentioned, you know, who was the covenant to? I think that's important because we can often read the scriptures and think, you know, I want to claim that covenant for myself. I want to claim that promise. I want to claim that prophecy
right.
when it might not even be written to us at all.
Right.
I mean, there's things to learn in it, but
yeah.
So I find that very helpful. And then also the conditional versus unconditional.
Yeah.
And then the potential third category of aspects of both.
Yep.
A close cousin to that would be requisite and prerequisite.
Okay.
So here is what is expected of you before the promise or the guarantee versus, say, this is going to be given to you by grace alone,
mm-hmm.
but here's what we expect from you after that.
Okay.
So
yeah.
In Christ, we expect that we will persevere.
Yeah, that's right.
Though the grace is on the front end of that,
yes.
the obedience and the perseverance on the back end. So it's helpful to see that.
Yeah. And I do appreciate the guys that say, you know, we're trying to slice too thin here by having these hard cast categories. And in the past, I have actually taught it the more this is that and this is that. But the more you look at it, there is, you know, maybe you could use your terminology of what was it, prerequisite and
requisite.
And requisite, you know, and that kind of an idea. And we'll see some of that as we go through. We'll say, well, it seems largely conditional or largely unconditional, but there are conditional or unconditional aspects to it. And I like. That's kind of what I've ended up settling out on as a way to be fair to all sides and be fair to what I think the text is saying without trying to force it into one category or the other when it really doesn't lend itself to that. So hopefully that's helpful. Any other thoughts? We're almost out of time, but anybody want to squeeze in something else we could? Or not. All right, well, very good. Appreciate y'all being here. Appreciate y'all. Most of the class was very much on time today, and the sooner I can get a pretty good-sized group, I'm going to try to start because, as always, we have a lot of things to say here, and we're going to hit the ground running every week. So look forward to continuing this with you and hope you find it helpful. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the clarity of your revelation. The scriptures truly are clear, and it's our minds and our sinfulness that muddle, that make the difficulties that are not there. And yet we do know, too, that some scriptures require more maturity and understanding. Give us that understanding, Lord. Give us that maturity. We long to have that mature, thorough, complete, full knowledge of your word. It's so precious to us. And we just thank you for the opportunity to pursue that in a class like this and through the kinds of discussions that we have and as we continue to explore the scriptures together. I pray that everyone in this class would be like a good Berean, be more noble-minded, that they would go away and look up all these passages, not just take the word of what's on the screen or what I have to say or somebody else has to say. I pray that they would go home and read their own Bibles and come to their own convictions about this from the scriptures. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.